Hey, I've got this morning, before we read Esther 3, Esther 3 is impossible to understand without a little bit of background. You have to have a little bit of background in order to understand Esther chapter 3. And so I know that I kind of geek out on this stuff, and you can bet I have been geeking out on this stuff this last couple of weeks as I've looked at this and studied this. But I'm going to take you on a bit of a journey. And I'm going to begin that journey on the journey of the Israelites being rescued from Egypt. Do you remember that story? It's called the Exodus, and it's in the book of Exodus, coincidentally. And it's the story of God sending 10 plagues against the nation of Egypt so that he would what? Let my people go. He chooses Israel as his own child, adopting the nation and bringing them out of Egypt. It's a remarkable, wonderful, extraordinary story. And on the way to Israel, leaving Egypt, walking millions of people through the desert, headed towards Israel, the promised land, on the way, they are attacked. They're attacked by the Amalekites. Now I know there's so many ites that are in the Bible, so many, you know, Hittites, Jebusites, Amalekites, all these ites, right? They're all over the place, and so it's hard to keep track of some of this stuff. And so I'm going to read just a short section. It'll be on the screen from Exodus 17. This is while the Israelites are on their way. So God has rescued them, and what happens along the way? They get attacked. They're a nomadic people moving through the desert, you know, women and children, some of them moving slowly. And what does this guy and his band of nut jobs do? He attacks them. Then Amalek came, Exodus 17, verse 8, and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Rephidim is in the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, by the way. So we are way far away from Israel, okay? We're down near like where Moses was on the mountain kind of stuff. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand with the staff, right, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him or behind him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one to one side and the other to the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of God, upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, this is chapter 1 of our story today. Way back when the Israelites were first coming out of the desert, when they were crossing the desert, they were first coming out of Egypt. What happened to them? Their nomadic tribe that is moving through the desert gets attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites attack them and just unprovoked attack. And so God promises, I will wipe them out. I will wipe them out someday. Now, let's jump forward. All right, we're going to jump all the way past the Israel going into the promised land, past all the period of the judges, and we come to a place where Samuel is the high priest. He's the last of the judges. He judges Israel, which is a good thing, by the way. Samuel is kind of the leader, so to speak, of the nation, and the nation has demanded a king. The nation wants to have a king like the nations that are around them. Israel is supposed to have God as their king. That's what distinguishes them, is God is their king. And so they bargain with the whole thing with God, and God says, go ahead, find a king, and I'll designate who it is, and that will be the king under me being the king, so to speak. And so it says in 1 Samuel 9:1, there was a man, a Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son, whose name was Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a big guy. He's a good looking guy. And he was from the son of wealth. He was the son of who? Kish, a Benjamite, Saul, the king. Now I just want to remind you back in Esther. I just want to give you some color here. Do you remember in Esther chapter 2 verse 5? Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Haer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Okay. This will all come together. I know right now it is just a bunch of random stuff, like kind of strings dangling out there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God has made Samuel the first king of Israel. I'm sorry, who did I say? Samuel. Samuel is still the priest, okay? God has made Saul, I said that a few weeks ago too. I've got my S's all mixed up in my brain. God has made Saul the first king of Israel. And so speaking through Samuel, he says to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, and I'm just going to summarize this chapter because it's way too long to read to you. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel, and therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek, the Amalekites again, did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Wipe them out. A fulfillment of what he said back at that time of the Exodus. Now the Amalekites are to be completely wiped out by the king of Israel, Saul. Now I'm just going to pause here and mention, when we see these passages, I want to remind you, because that seems, when we read something like that, we just feel like, you know, that sounds like kind of the genocide that we hear about in different parts of the world today. And I just want to remind you that everything God does, all of these movements that God has in the scriptures, are meant to preserve the gospel. Where the gospel is threatened by anything that Satan throws at it, God eliminates that opposition. And in this case, the Amalekites present an opposition to the gospel that needs to be completely eradicated. And God uses Saul to do this. Down to verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag. Here is an important part. Agag. Circle that in your Bible. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So what did they do? They didn't do what God asked them to do, which was to wipe everything out. They kept Agag the king, and they kept all of the very best stuff. And look at how Saul explains it. So Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. God has already told Samuel what's going on. It says that Samuel cried all night about it. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for who? Himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. That's just a really good note. Remember when Moses made a monument? Who is it to? The Lord. The Lord is our banner. Who does Saul make a monument to? I am it. I am the stuff. He made a memorial to himself. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, why then do I hear bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen? Saul said, they have been brought from the Amalekites, for people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Do you see how he turns this? We kept the best stuff because we kept it to sacrifice. We're going to worship God with this. The best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. So he said, tell me, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes. This goes back to a different story when he says that phrase. But Saul did not think very much of himself. And so Saul had that attitude of like, if I obey, if I don't obey, like I'm not a big deal. Like God's not really watching me because I'm too small. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And these are two of the most famous verses in the Old Testament that are coming. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Samuel says in verse 32, I'm jumping down to now. So now Samuel, right? Judgment has been placed upon Saul. He has been given a very straightforward command from God, and he's decided to worship God in his own way. And he keeps blaming other people for it, and he keeps setting himself up as amazing and does not have true worship in his heart. The whole chapter reveals this. And so in verse 32, I love this because, you know, I'm a pastor. It's a different role than what Samuel has here. But like, this is inspiring to me. Know this about me, that this part is inspiring to me. Just, you know, tuck this away for personal consumption someday. Then Samuel says, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Like, hey, we're over it, right? It's all good. You guys won. Yay. High five. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless amongst women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And amen. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul, that's where Samuel lived, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel was grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay. We start way back at the beginning. The Amalekites attack the Israelites and they are judged by God. He says, in the future, they will be wiped off the face of the earth. I took you to Saul, who is a Benjamite, the son of Kish, right? And then we looked at Mordecai just really quickly in chapter 2 of Esther to remind ourselves that Mordecai is a Benjamite from the son of Kish. He's one of the descendants that... So Saul went out and did what to the Amalekites? He went out and wiped them off the face of the earth, essentially, but kept some of the best stuff for Israel and then called it worship and then blamed it on the people, set up an altar to himself, all these kinds of things as he's coming out. So that's part of Israel's story. But in this background, what do we have? We have tremendous opposition between the Benjamites, the son of Kish, Saul, their king, and the Amalekites, who he came and attacked and wiped out. Because he did not wipe all of them out, though, the Amalekites live. And the Amalekites, who Samuel judged and then hacked their king to death, their king, his name was Agag. Okay. Now that I've given you a history lesson that should be literally inspiring you for more right now. I know that I can tell from that your eyes are just like, what is the point? Esther chapter 3 is the point. Stand this morning and receive from the Lord. Esther chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole thing even though we're only going to talk about part of it. After these things, remember where we're at, right? King Ahasuerus. Queen Esther, Vashti's gone. Mordecai just did an amazing thing by helping the king avoid assassination. But the king didn't do anything for him. Now we hit chapter 3. After all those things have happened, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman the Agagite, descendant of Agag, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate, remember those are official positions that existed at the gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they went and told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. I don't expect you to understand verse 7. I just want you to notice they cast lots at the beginning of the year. That's what matters the most. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there are certain people scattered abroad, dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. And they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to actually tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman had commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors over all the provinces and the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder all of their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman, they sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of the Lord for you this morning. Receive it from his mouth to your heart. You may be seated. All right, I've given you enough backstory, but I want you to see that the battle that we see happening in Esther chapter 3 is not new. When Haman, the Agagite, who rises up, I love it. When Haman the Agagite rises up in the midst of the people, he is elevated because of things that he had done. He is elevated by the king to the highest place, just below the king. And he's given the king's signet ring. His authority is over all of the people. And so the people bow to him. They pay homage to him. They literally, when he would walk by, they would bend down on their knees as though he represented all that the king was. There was no more honored person in the land. But the Jews live differently, don't they? God's people don't bow to men. God's people only bow to God. It's actually in the Ten Commandments. It's very, very clear that any kind of bowing to men is to worship them. And so Mordecai will have none of it. He knows that Haman is an Agagite. He knows that he is a Benjamite. There is a history that exists between these people. And they are against one another historically and also presently. And Mordecai will have none of it. He stands up. He stands up against Haman the Agagite and says, I'm not bowing down to you. I'm not paying you homage. I am Jewish. And word gets to Haman, and Haman is humiliated. He's embarrassed. And he, when he finds out who Mordecai really is, when he finds out that he's a Jew, and he knows that the Agagites, or the Amalekites, have a historical, they hate the Jewish people, he does what so many people in history have tried to do. And that is, he tries to exterminate the Jews. We come from just under 100 years ago, only 80 or so years ago, one of the worst attempts at exterminating the Jews that has ever occurred in history. It's not hard for us to imagine something like this happening, where it seems like everything was going a different direction, and then suddenly, in a seemingly demonic kind of way, a person rises up that is against the Jewish people for whatever reason and attempts to wipe out God's people, God's chosen, God's child. It has never worked, but it is insane to see how throughout history, God's people, the Jews, or God's people, those that belong to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who are known as Christians, who I would say are probably, it's more accurate to call us followers of Jesus. Those that belong to that band of Judeo-Christianity are singled out and attacked throughout history because their allegiance does not belong to the government in which they reside, their allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And they don't bow to men, they bow to God, while still respecting and supporting and helping the government under which they live to flourish. That was the story in Germany in the early part of the 20th century, especially the late 1930s. It continues to be the story here in America today. And we should be encouraged by what happens in the larger part of this story. That when things should have been going well, the whole thing went right down the toilet. Does that ever happen to you? Have you ever felt like, gosh, everything's going along here fine, and then everything just goes right to hell? Everything just goes right down the tubes. Everything is just destruction and a mess, and now it's all sideways. I think we should read this passage in the context of what has come before it, knowing that they lived in an insane government, knowing that God had preserved in a very, very special place a woman of influence, but a woman who had very, very little access to the king in actuality. And then the king really prizes the leadership of someone who is passionately against God's people. Does that sound like a government that you've heard of on earth? Or does that just sound like every government that is on earth? I think it does. I don't think it matters where you live. I think the governments that we live under in these days are governments that are committed to preserving what they would call the rights of the people, but they do so in the broadest sense by stripping the people of so many of their rights. We can relate to this story because it seems like month after month, year after year, we hear about things that even come out of our own government that are ruinous, that are actually, that it's one thing to live in a nation that is dedicated to Jesus Christ, a Christian nation. It's a different thing to live in a nation that is just non-Christian. In other words, it's just, no one is favored. But this is, in Esther chapter 3, the Persian kingdom has become anti-God. They're now anti-God's people. They're anti-Jewish. They are hostile towards them. And I know many of you here, because you've talked to me about it a lot, are fearful that this will happen in America. That it is happening in America. That we live in a nation that is becoming hostile, not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian. And I just want you to see that there is no good reason to fear. That God has got things under control. This isn't the first time this show has happened. This isn't the first time this flow of history has occurred. You may be living at a time such as this. And if so, you should lean into God's word. Lean into living and behaving and honoring the one that is truly the king. Because the backstory to this goes all the way back to the very beginning. God's people have been singled out from the very beginning for annihilation, and God preserves them. Does it mean that God's people are spared of any kind of trouble? It sure doesn't. Jesus Christ himself said, "In this world you will have trouble, but I want you to take heart. I've already overcome the world." They've already lost. All you're experiencing are the death pangs of the devil. But sin, the Bible says, must have its day. It must have its day. It will have no excuse. At the end of time, Sin will judge itself. It will be proven clearly and abundantly that it could not rule. And it only brings destruction. And it only brings death. Haman is an example of every evil kingdom that has come into power throughout history. Haman represents all that stands against God. He's hostile toward the Jews. It's in his DNA. It's part of his family history. It's been something that was taught to him from the time he was a child. He is against the Jewish people. He is against God's people. You will meet people like this. I read about these things, as you do. People that believe that all of the bad things that happen in the world are because of religion, because of Christians. How do we stand boldly up for the truth? How do we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, stand while everyone else bows to an idol? How do we, like Mordecai, stand in the midst of the storm that is around us? Mordecai was one of the king's men. He worked at the gate. I told you in 1970 they excavated this area. They found 1,500 rooms that were dedicated to the administration of the Persian kingdom right in the gate complex that existed in Susa. It was an enormous number of people that he was standing in the midst of while Haman was walking through. It stood out like a light bulb in a dark room. It stood out because his explanation to the people of why he was doing what he was doing was because he was Jewish. And I don't say that as a way to deflect. He says, I belong to God. And therefore, I don't bow to anybody except him. He receives all of my worship. And we find the line. We find the line that each of us need walk in this world. He works for the good of the Persian kingdom. He's a Jew, a Benjamite, son of Kish, working as an administrator for the king. He works at the White House. All right? He works in the complex that is supportive of a nation that is now turned against him. Don't miss his role in the midst of this. Don't miss that it's his adopted daughter that was put forth and is now the queen. Mordecai is a person of influence and he's in a position of influence and he's standing amongst a group of influential people. And he stands up against the king's designated by signet ring and by authority, his designated viceroy, his designated vice president. He says, I'm not honoring him. I will not bow. I will not pay homage or give worship and honor, money and effort to that guy. Is there a background of the Agagites, the king that Samuel slaughtered? Is there a background of the Amalekites, the ones that attacked the Israelites in the desert? Yes. But are there just simply two men, one standing for God and one attempting to annihilate God's people? Yes, it comes down to that, as it often does. It comes down to these two men standing up against one another. I love how Haman is at first introduced as someone that the king is promoting. And it's just, he just mentions his name. And then Haman is clearly, he can access the king very, very easily, unlike everyone else in the kingdom. And then it finally says that Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, verse 10, is the enemy. of the Jews. He represents all that stands against God. What? It says that there's a sense of, how would you call it? What's the right word? There's a sense of mysticism in Haman's life. On the first day of the first month of the year, this was when all of the mystics got together and they would cast lots. For us, casting lots is complex and was different in different cultures. Sometimes they had bones. So we're just gonna call it dice. You know, that was the roll the bones kind of thing. That's the same as casting lots. Casting lots is like rolling dice and getting messages from the spirit world about what you should do based on the dice that you roll. So he asks, what month? Boom. The last month, the month of Adar. He rolls the dice. Boom. What day? The 13th. And so he sends out the order throughout all of the land at the beginning of the year that on December 13th, I'm working in a little bit of our modern calendar there. On December 13th, all of the Jews are to be annihilated. And it throws the kingdom into chaos. Because now what does everybody want to know? Is my neighbor Jewish? Are you? I'm not. Hey, I'm not a Jew. Are you a Jew? Everyone now has to do what Mordecai did, don't they? They stand or they worship the kingdom that they're in. Everybody is faced with this decision. Do you think Mordecai was a loved character in the land? I don't think he probably was. This is a moment. And Haman arrives at his decisions, it says, according to the mystical method of casting those dice. You know, there's another verse in the Bible that says that God is the one who controls the lots. So God controls even what Haman is doing, even when Haman does not know it. And what does he give? He gives that whole year to Mordecai and to Esther to figure out what is it that you are going to do? How are you going to respond? You and I stand in the same place right now, right here. It may not be quite as homicidal. It may not be quite as genocidal. However, it's amazing how you and I face these similar kinds of situations where we work in our families, with our parents, with our kids, with heck, somebody you just met in line at Starbucks. We are all faced with moments such as these. I think it is a good place to pause and ask ourselves, in this crazy mad world, who will we bow to? I think it's worth thinking about. Do you mean to tell me that if Saul would have been faithful to what God told him, the people of God might not have faced this? And I would say, yes. This is exactly what God didn't want. This is exactly why God told Saul, because God can see the beginnings from the endings. He can see across the spans of hundreds upon thousands of years. What should that do for your faithfulness today? In the places where no one sees, in the ways that no one knows, what you do matters. It's not just about where you live and what you're doing. There's a bigger picture in mind than in a crazy mad world. Who you worship and why you do it, truly, genuinely, deeply, abidingly, eternally matters. Let's pray. Father, I know that for some this will intimidate. It will feel heavy. It will overwhelm. But God, it inspires me. You fill me with hope. We all face Haman in our lives. God, sometimes we come from a backstory of being Haman before you rescued and saved us, before you plucked us out of the miry, sticky, black tar. God, I pray that in this moment, each one of us, in every place where we are faced with true opposition, that God, we would turn our eyes to you, that we would read the story again and again and again, and know for sure that it is not our side on which you stand, but God, we get to stand with you on your side, and that you are the champion, and that we are not building altars to ourselves, but we, God, worship you in the altar and in the place where you reside, the very heart of who we are. That God, you have renovated us from the interior of our souls to the outside of our bodies, and this is what draws us. Not the environment around us, but the God that we worship and serve. I pray, Father, that in every way, small and large, God, we would stand. Whether it is quietly or loudly, whether it is in secret or in public, I pray, Father, you would lead us and help us to be men and women who stand. In the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's stand up and worship in response.